Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together tonight. I pray that you would bless us. I pray that you would lead us as we study your word. I ask that our eyes would be open so that we can see you and that we can know you more deeply, more fully, and more richly. I pray that you would stir our affections for you through the study of your word. Thank you so much for your love for us and for your pursuit of us and for giving us the word so that we can grow in our knowledge of you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This was a week, was it not? Yes. On Friday I was in tears. I was like, oh no, I'm overwhelmed. But it's starting to come together. It's starting to come together, so that means I don't know what I'm actually going to say. It was funny, as I was talking with people over the weekend that I was going to be teaching on the Book of the Covenant, I got a lot of reactions. Some people were like, oh, I'm so thankful for Jesus. And I thought to myself, what does that mean exactly? I'm so thankful for Jesus. As if when we trust in Jesus, I think I know what they actually mean by that, but when we trust in Jesus, that means that there's no laws. There's like no way of living. We can live the way I want to, or we don't have to worry about what we're supposed to do, and we just have Jesus, and we just go and do what we want. But I thought, we all live with laws, don't we? We live in the state of Pennsylvania with laws. So I thought, I've Googled, did a little Google search. Interesting laws in Pennsylvania. It is illegal to have over 16 women live in a house together. State of Pennsylvania law. Do you know why? Because that constitutes a brothel. So 16 women living together in a house, that's a brothel. Motorized vehicles are not to be sold on Sundays. Did you know that? Oh, this one I loved. This one. There is a special cleaning ordinance that bans housewives from hiding dirt and dust under a rug in a dwelling. So you cannot sweep your dirt under the carpet. Pennsylvania state law. Here's a good one in case you were thinking of running for governor. You're not eligible to become governor if he or she has participated in a duel. And I thought this was good. Any motorist who sights a team of horses coming toward him must pull well off the road, cover his car with a blanket or canvas that blends with the countryside, and let the horse pass.
Obviously, they've never been to Lancaster County.
These are our laws. Did you not know this? How many have you broken? We all have to live with laws, do we not? Laws are a part of what it means to live together in community, to be able to get along with one another, to be able to make sure, like when you come to the four-way stop sign, who's going first? I let everybody go because I'm just not sure. But we need to know how to get along with people. And so when I look at this passage of Scripture that we are talking about today, these many, many verses and all these things about oxen and if your oxen falls in a hole and the hole's there because you didn't cover it and all these different scenarios, it's like, what does this mean to me? What does this mean to me? I've never owned an ox. I have no idea what this means to me. And then I think to myself, but God preserved this. He put this in his word for a reason. He didn't have to put this in his word, did he? He could have left it out. I mean, we've got these books on, you know, we didn't know anything about these laws. There are a lot of laws that are out there that were around 4,000 years ago that are lost. We have no idea what they were. Why not these? Why are these still in the Bible? They didn't have to be in there. So that makes me wonder. There's something that we need to understand from what the Word of God is telling us if he thought it important enough to put in his holy word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. We can't forget that. Even when we're in these difficult passages, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable. So that means it has a purpose for us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So everything that you labored over this last week, studying about, trying to understand, is profitable to your life. It has impact. We just have to figure out what that is. Mm-hmm. And so when I think about the laws, and when I think about all that we've been learning over the past couple weeks, I left that up there on purpose because I don't want us to forget. I don't want us to forget that the law is a law of love. Love is purposeful, commitment to sacrificial feelings. No. Sacrificial action for another person. And we broke the law into two parts. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we had learned that the love of the Lord your God is foundational. And that out of that flows love for your neighbor. And we spent a lot of time last week talking about loving neighbor and what that looks like. And when we looked at the law this week, those are just an extension of the first Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments that God gave to the people of Israel, and he's giving them, okay, this has implication in your life. It's not just don't steal. That has implication. That's going to look a certain way as you rub shoulders with your neighbor, as you borrow things, as you entrust somebody with your property and they lose it. There are implications. And so God is taking the Ten Commandments and saying, this is how this is going to flesh itself out in your everyday dealings with one another. So these laws that we're looking at still are doing the very thing that the Ten Commandments do, reflect the character and nature of God. So as we study them and we look at them, we are learning more and more and more to know God, to understand what is right, what is wrong, what is justice, what is righteousness, because our minds are messed up. So as God is dealing with the people of Israel, he is leading them. He has brought them out of a pagan culture. They know nothing else but paganism. And he's taking them to a land, the land of Canaanites, which is completely inhabited with idolatrous pagan people. They're like us in a culture. And they know nothing other than their culture. And God is showing them the right way that the culture is supposed to function, the way that he intended the culture to function, the way that he had created them to live and to move and to interact with one another so that they would have life, so that they would be free, so that they would flourish as a people. And as we look at these, we should be able to look at them and say, principally, what is this teaching me about God and about how we are to live? No, we don't have oxen anymore, but we do have cars. So principally, it's still the same. We are guided and we are governed by the law of love. Love for God and love for others and preferring and honoring one another. And so all of these are just an expression, different ways, not complete. There are other opportunities for more information and more laws. But they're expressions of how we live out the Ten Commandments, how we live out the law of love, how we live as a people who are reflecting the glory of God. The people of Israel were God's chosen and holy people, and he wants them to live and separate, live different from the culture. So he's writing their understanding of what it means to live and flourish. So as we think about these laws, and I am not, I'm going to have sad news for you all. I am not going to read all of them. Unless you want to be here till one, because that's a lot of laws and there's a lot of chapters. So I'm just going to sum up just some of the things that jumped out at me. So much of what he's doing is he is upending the culture. So keep that in mind. Some of the strangest things, like boiling goats in his mother's milk. We have no context for that. What in the world does that mean? But that's something that pagan cultures did in their idol worship. So it's usually things like pagan idolatry that he is speaking against, very specific things that he is speaking into that culture, talking about something that was prevalent, they would have known. But we're like, what? Goat's milk? I don't understand. So keep that in mind. We're going to start in Exodus 20. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourself that I have talked with you from heaven. Remember where we left off? It's been a number of weeks that we talked about where God spoke. They heard God give the Ten Commandments and they were terrified. They drew back in fear. They didn't want to hear God's voice anymore. And Moses drew near. Do you remember that? They have seen for themselves. And they heard his voice, and they were afraid. And then he goes on to say, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of the earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your sheep and your oxen. So as they are drawing back in fear of this immense God that is thundering and lightning and fire and flame coming down from the mountain, they have been told over and over, don't touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you're going to die. They're so afraid. What would be the temptation when you are faced with your God that is so big and so terrifying? The temptation is to try to bring him down into a manageable size, to create an image, a God that you can control and you can manage in the form of maybe a creature. That would have been a very normal thing in their culture, was to have an image that they could offer their food to or pray to get fertility. All of these things, for their crops to grow, it would have been a very normal thing and a natural thing because that's what they knew. It's all they knew. It's to take this massive God that they are terrified of and try to bring him down into something a lot more manageable, something that they could maybe control a little bit, rather than the untamable, fierce God that was. And so he's saying, don't do that. And this altar that he's talking about is the altar that they use in chapter 24. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that. He's talking about the altar that's going to be in the ratification of this covenant. Not to build something that's ornate, because what we tend to do, again, is when we build something ornate to offer our worship, and we begin to worship the item rather than the God who is worthy of worship. So the altar is to be a simple altar, not something ornate, not something that's going to draw their worship to the altar versus God. He says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, and that's specifically talking about the tabernacle that he's going to be building and then later the temple, in every place that he causes his name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Again, this is a cultural thing. The way they worship their gods, they would go up steps and they would be exposed because men wore skirts. They wore robes and they would be exposed. Their nakedness would be exposed. And he's like, you will not worship me in the way that the pagans worship their gods. They were profane. And they are, and he said, I will have none of that. And I want to back up to the part that says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. This is such a big, big deal. It's so easy to miss it. God's presence, it's where he was going to come. He was going to cause his name to be remembered. His presence descends upon the tabernacle, his presence in the temple, and God's blessing go hand in hand. The blessing of God is the presence of God. Every time we see the Lord talking about, I will bless you, it means his favor rests on you. He has turned his face towards you. His presence is our blessing. We can have that regardless of what stuff we have. It doesn't matter what we own. It doesn't matter what our status in life is. If we have the presence of God dwelling with us, we are favored. We are highly favored among women. Keep that in mind. So as the next section of scripture we were looking at is chapter 21. And it talks about, it's 21 through 32. 21, 1 through 32. We are going to the laws about the slaves. Now, I told you this has like been an overwhelming week, so I'm already confused. The slaves. We need to understand that when we're talking about slaves in the Bible, this is not the slaves that we think of. It is not the current contemporary slavery, nor the slavery that is part of American history. It is a completely different thing. These were, the slaves are servants. People would get into either financial distress, they would sell themselves to a master, they would get housing to live in, food, and they would get a fair and honest wage. So they would sell themselves into the master's care, and it was limited. The text tells us that they would work for 6 years, and then they were done. They were free to go. It wasn't a permanent thing unless they chose it to be permanent. If they chose it to be permanent, then they could stay. If they loved their master, if they loved how he treated them, and they wanted to dedicate their lives to him, and they would live there forever, they would bore the hole in their ear, and that was a sign, that was a covenant, that they were covenanting with a good master. I love the picture of that because it reminds me of our relationship with God and how we, when we are saved, we have a good master and we want to have a permanent relationship with him, permanent service to him. So in some sort of way, we bore the hole in our ears as we serve him. So this is a very different kind of slavery than what the world thinks of when we talk about it today. And in fact, the slavery that we know about, that is a part of our history, is absolutely condemned. If you look at verse 16, it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death." The kind of slavery that is going on currently with human trafficking, sex trafficking, the kind of slavery that happened to the Africans was wicked and was condemned in the Bible. It is not acceptable and was condemned on both sides by death. God values all humans. And so he's putting into these passages of Scripture protection for the people. They could not sell off a female slave. And here it says, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out alone. Basically, it sounds kind of harsh at the beginning because you think, well, if he's done, why would he not let the girl go? But she would have also been one of his slaves. So she would still have maybe several years left on her term. And once her term was up, she was also free to go along with the children. But she would have to finish her term or he could buy out her term. Or if he loved his master, he could stay, and the whole family would stay under the protection of the household. So it is protective. It's very caring. This is how we treat one another. And then verse 7, it talks about when a man sells his daughter as a slave. And I thought it was interesting that he would just separate out the women again out of this whole thing. If a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. What is happening here is in that culture, when we had arranged marriages. So they would arrange marriages. That was a very normal thing to do. And especially if you were a bit poor, it would elevate your chances of getting married well. May not have as many opportunities. So they would be trying to elevate their daughter's chances to marry well. So he would sell her as a slave. And it's saying here, it's actually, this is a section that's protecting God's daughters. He's making sure that they are protected and cared for and not taking advantage of. As we went through this whole study, over and over, there were places where we could see where God was protecting his daughters. Because in our culture, in that culture, they were not thought of well. They were not taken care of. They were not considered human. And so he protects them. And you see this in the text. You can't sell her to a foreign people. She can be bought. She can be redeemed with a bride price by somebody within the people, but you can't sell her out. And if, because he has broken faith with her, if he has designated her for his son, she's no longer a slave then. He's to treat her like she's a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, and I think the he here is either talking about his son, doesn't desire this girl, so the engagement is broken, there is going to be no marriage, he cannot take away her food, her clothing, her marital rights, the opportunities for her to marry again. So it's protecting her, making sure that she's not taken advantage of in a culture where there is a lot of advantage taking. Verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. These first verses are talking about, this whole section actually is talking about the sanctity of human life. And we spent a lot of time talking about that last week, on how God holds human life sacred. We do not have the right to take a life. And if we take a life, it is to be held to account. Genesis 9 says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast." So whether it's a beast or a man, I will require it. "From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So God has so valued human life. He said that there is nothing but blood that will cover the loss of a human life. So capital punishment is a biblical concept that we often feel very uncomfortable with, but it comes from God, and it's not something that devalues human life. It actually elevates the value of human life to something of a high level, because nothing else can pay for that. Nothing else can cover it. In this culture that the Israelites found themselves in, the value of human life was very low. People did not value life at all. In fact, they valued their possessions more than their life. So God is reordering the system and saying, this is what matters. Life matters. And it didn't matter if that life was male or female. The consequences were the same. It didn't matter if the person was a slave or a free man. The consequences were the same. A life for a life. Didn't even matter if it was an unborn or a born child. It was still a life for a life. God is elevating and teaching the people of God and declaring his excellencies to the world by showing people what matters. And it's human life. Human life matters because they are created in the image of God. Only humans bear the image of God. And that makes them of worth and value, no matter who they are. If there was an accidental killing, and this is in the first part, he says, "I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee." This is the beginning of what later is cities of refuge. There would be three cities of refuge that God would establish later in the Bible, where if you accidentally killed somebody or unintentionally killed somebody, you could run to that city and avoid the death penalty from the avenger that was designated to do that. You'd put your hand on the altar and wait for the high priest to come, and then you would be safe until they could have a trial. And then once there was a trial, they would hear all the evidence, just like we do today, and they would decide, was this intentional or was this unintentional? If it was unintentional, he could stay in the city of refuge and be protected from the avenger until the high priest died. And then once the high priest died, he was free to go home back to his property safely. So that was God's way of protecting if you accidentally killed somebody. But basically, this section of Scripture wants us to understand that life is more valuable than possessions. God values life more than possessions. In the Code of Hammurabi, you could be killed for stealing, but you could bribe and get away with killing somebody. The order was upside down, and God is rewriting that. So as we went through this text and as we studied through the rest of the scenarios, God is just teaching us, teaching them, and teaching us the value of human life, and then also this idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not necessarily saying that literally you have to pluck out somebody's eye if they lose their eye, but it's just saying the punishment fits the crime. You don't kill somebody for stealing. You don't kill somebody for injuring somebody. The punishment needs to fit the crime. And there's retribution. If you injure somebody, then you pay for it. You pay for their lost wages. You pay their medical expenses. You take care of them if you injure somebody. Just basic fundamental things of care of one another. And then he goes on into the property. in keeping with the value of life. We respect the property of one another. We don't steal. If we break something, we fix it or buy a new one. Basically, is what he's saying. Pay for what you've broken. If you borrow something and it breaks, pay for it. If you're negligent, then you owe them restitution. I was wondering how it would be today, if this was kind of appropriate in our culture today, if somebody steals from you. It's not put them away in jail somewhere. It's face-to-face restitution. He had to work for you until it's paid for. Or he had to pay you back, like 2, sometimes double, sometimes 4 times, sometimes 5 times. That might be a little bit better, I think. You know, it's face-to-face. He sees who he has offended, and he fixes it, and he makes it right. It's a great idea. It's like, wow, you think God came up with that or something? I don't know. So, if you have damaged somebody's property, breach of trust was also in there. If somebody in that culture, they didn't have banks, so they would loan or they would let you in your house, please hold on to this for safekeeping. If it got lost in their house or if it was stolen from their house, they would have to go before the trial, go before the judge, and they would decide, did he take it or not? But basically the sum of it is we need to make restitution to one another. If we've injured somebody or harmed somebody or their property, we need to make restitution. We need to make this right. If we don't make this right, it's going to cause animosity and anger and unforgiveness in the hearts of people. Let's look at chapter 22. And we're going to jump down to verse 16. So we talked about the sanctity of human life, and we're going to talk about social governancing and how we are to conduct ourselves in society a little bit. Now, verse 16 says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give her the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. We talked about this in the context of the do not commit adultery and stealing. Stealing something that is not entrusted to you. He has stolen this girl's purity. He has stolen her virginity. And he needs to either marry her and pay the bride price, unless the father doesn't want her with him. He needs to own his fault, own what he did. And we see in this scenario, this little scenario, how God values sexual purity in all of us. He's put a price on it, and he asked the man who would cross over that line to pay the bride price. Culturally, the bride's family would then give him a gift, but that's not in there. He doesn't have to reciprocate. He just needs to pay the price for what he has already stolen and taken. God wants us to be sexually pure. Number 18, verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. And then, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Death penalties again. These were common practices in the culture, in the land that they were going to. Bestiality and other sexual perversions were common practices. It was not common in this world, that the Israelite world, but they were definitely common in the culture of the land that they were going into. And God said, you will not partake of this. You will not do this. It not only defiles the person, but it goes against God's creative order and creative design for sex. One man and one woman. And that is a defilement to God's creative order and to what he has gifted creation with. The sorceress would be like anybody who does, we have it today, divination, fortune tellers, I don't know what some of the other names are, speaking to the mediums, those who want to speak to the dead, people go to them, reading the stars, the charts, getting your horoscope. Those are things that belong to God. And to God alone. And those are things that are condemned by the Lord, even to this day. And then sacrificing to any god other than the Lord alone. All of these things, God is saying, I want my people to have no parts in any of these things. I want them to be holy, pure, set apart unto me. And then he goes on with social, some more social justice. How do we treat the sojourner, the stranger that comes in among us? How do we treat the widows, the orphans, the vulnerable, those who are vulnerable, those who are weak, those who are poor? We don't favor any persons. This is, God is not a respecter of persons. We treat all people justly. This goes back to the sanctity of human life. All people are image bearers, regardless of their race, their ethnicity, regardless of where they come from, regardless of their socioeconomic status, regardless of their gender, regardless of their mental capabilities. All people are created and made in the image of God and are to be treated with justice, with righteousness. We are not supposed to show partiality in any way. Not to be partial to the poor, nor to be partial to the rich. Either side is partiality. Neither side is right. We're not to pervert justice in any way. And one of the reasons that he said that is, he is a God who sees and he hears and he will know and he will act on behalf of the poor and the powerless. And he reminds us, he reminds the Israelites, he says, you know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And the same is true for us today. We know the heart of a sojourner because we are sojourners on this earth. This is not our home. We are outsiders. We are aliens. We are foreigners. And at one time, before Christ, we were also sojourners and aliens to God. We were enemies of God. And he reached out and he showed compassion to us. He showed kindness to us and brought us into his family. So we know the heart of a sojourner. We know what it means to be an enemy to God and to be saved from that. So as people who are sojourners now, we should be open. We should be just to the sojourners that are among us. Chapter 23. And then God expands on his Sabbath, honoring, remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy. Now we have Sabbath years, which has ecological impact on the ground when you let a field lie fertile. So God is just thinking through everything, and he's helping them to be actually more productive in the end, because it's hard on the fields, and it's hard on our bodies, and it's hard on the animals. Things just don't work right when they don't get a rest. So he's built into creative order Sabbath for man, Sabbath for beast, Sabbath for the fields, for nature. The problem that we have with Sabbath is we think that we're the ones in control and we're the ones that are God, and we don't like to let a field grow fallow, or we don't like to shut down a machine for a day, because won't we make less money? Won't we be provided for less? So we have a problem with trust. Sabbath is intended us to help us to remember that God is God and I am not. God is our provider. He actually provides. We don't provide. He's everything we have because of him. Sabbath helps us remember that. And he can be trusted. He says in the midst of that, he says, pay attention to all that I have said to you and make no mention of the names of the other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Why would they do that? Why would they make mention? He keeps telling them this over and over and over again. But if you're Sabbathing and you are not using a field, would you not be tempted to go and offer to the God of fertility? That would be why you would boil a goat in its mother's milk. What if God doesn't come through for me? Maybe I better just try and make a sacrifice to this God too. He reminds them that they need to trust him. He will be their provider. And then he goes on to talk about the feast. We remember the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That is Passover. That began at the Exodus when they were brought out. They celebrated the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. No yeast was to be in their house. Following that, in 7 weeks, which I thought this was very interesting, on the 50th day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the Feast of the Harvest. It's also called the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. So 50 days after Passover. And they would celebrate the harvest. And then the Feast of Ingathering, which is also called the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated at the end of the agricultural year after the fruit harvest. They also reenacted Israel's temporary shelters when they came out of Exodus. So it's also the Feast of Booths, I think. All of these designed to help them to remember all that God has done for them, all that God has provided for them, all that he has done on behalf of them in setting them free, in providing for them. And they're just being asked to honor, remember, and celebrate and give out of their first fruits. Give to back to the Lord all that he has given them and all that he has blessed them with. And he's just saying, give me back your first fruits as an offering unto me. Remember and celebrate. And today, how do we do that? Everything we have because of God. Our life, our very breath we have, the talents that we have, our resources and our money. Do we, with that same feeling of generosity and same overflow, want to give back of our time, our talents, our resources? He asks us to give the first fruits. It is an evidence that we are grateful and trusting in God when we do that. And then verse 20 of chapter 23. He's finished giving them the law, the law of the covenant, and he's reminding them of the promises that he made to them. He told them, he has told them all through this time, he has brought them out of Egypt and he's taking them somewhere. He's taking them to the land of Canaan. And he is reminding them of what his promises is to them. Now we here in the 21st century need to be very careful because this is a promise that was made to a very specific people. It's a very specific promise for them, for a land. So we're not allowed to read this in the context that says, if I serve the Lord, he will take away my sickness. He will make my barren womb produce. This is a specific promise for a specific people that are going to be receiving this land. We can learn some information there, but that's not a promise to us today. It's for them. So I want to warn us of that. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. The angel. Who is the angel? It could be Joshua. It could be Moses' helper that's training with him right now, Joshua, because it's Joshua who is going to be the one that actually does the conquest, leads the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, and he's the one that's going to lead them in the battles. He's the one that's going to fight for Israel. And his name, it says, his name is in him. God's name is in him. And Joshua's name means, in Hebrew, Jesus. But it also says that he will not pardon your transgression. So does Joshua have the right to forgive sins? I don't know about that. The other possibility is the angel is a pre-incarnate Christ, somebody who's going to go before Joshua and lead them in, and he's the one that's going to win these battles. And they're to listen to him. If you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. As you look through verse 23 to the end of that section, to the end of that chapter, how many times did he say, I will do this, I will do that, I will do this, I will do this? Over and over and over, God said, I'm the one, my angel is going to go, and I'm going to blot out the people. I'm going to give you a victory. I'm going to set your borders. I'm going to send confusion. I'm going to send hornets into the land, whatever hornets are. God is the one that is doing it. What was it that Israel needed to do? Hear and obey the Lord And they were told they needed to destroy the idols. They were to utterly destroy the idols in the land. Tear them down, completely eradicate them, and worship and serve the Lord their God. Destroy the idols, worship and serve the Lord your God, obey him. That's it. Everything else was God's battle. Everything else was God, what God was going to do. And it struck me as I was thinking about that, that that's exactly what we are to do. This is exactly what our life is supposed to be. It says in Colossians, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your faith, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in him. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. So worship God. Think about him. Serve him. And then it goes on to say, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We are supposed to do the same thing that the Israelites were to do. Put to death idolatry and worship and serve and obey God. It's the same exact story in the life of a Christian. That is what our responsibility is. It is God who has the victory. It is God who's going to change you. And it said in there, he says, I'm not going to drive them out from before you in 1 year, but little by little. He's going to do this little by little. Why wouldn't he do it all at once? He did it little by little, and that's exactly what he does in the heart of a believer. Little by little, not all at once, does he drive out and have victory over the idolatry, over the sin in our hearts. He drives them out little by little. And then the last section, chapter 24. This was way too much. This is really where I wanted to be, actually, the whole night. So, covenant is now complete. He has said all that he has said. We are at the mountain. And this is a very cultural moment in time here. Covenant ratification was a legal thing that happened culturally in this time period. And what happened in this story, in this chapter, was a lot of cultural, legal things. So let's look at this. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Those are Aaron's two sons that were being trained for priesthood. And 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Notice that it's God who calls us to worship. God is the one that initiates calling to worship. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. God initiates worship, and he also sets the parameters for worship. He says who can come. He says how we can come. He's the one that decides how he will be worshiped. And it was Moses alone that could draw near, because Moses was God's designated choice for a mediator of this covenant. Moses was the mediator. Moses was the one that God had chosen to draw near to him. Anybody else would have been killed because of the holiness of God. Moses was not killed because he was chosen by God to do this job. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Rules meaning the just decrees. They're just and righteous. He told them all that we just talked about, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Whenever God talks about this point in time in history with the Israelites, he refers to this as a marriage. We're looking at a marriage ceremony between God and his people. And they are saying, do you remember in your wedding, think about if you're married at a wedding, and the pastor asks you to declare your intent at the very beginning of the ceremony, and he says some words, I don't remember what the words are, and you say, I will, I will, I will. You agree. So this is what's happening. He reads the words, and they declare their intent to obey. I will do this, is what they're saying. And Moses wrote down the words of the Lord. In order for a covenant to be legally binding, it had to be written down. So he wrote down the words of the Lord. He rose early. I love that he gets up early in the morning. Built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, and I believe it's Nadab and Abihu, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. The burnt offering is the offering of atonement. That would be, they would slaughter the oxen and they would put him on there after he was skinned, and the entire animal would be just consumed with fire. And that was the offering to pay for their sins. The peace offering was different. The peace offering, they would have removed the blood and they don't consume it. They grill it. They grill the meat and it becomes food for them to eat. And the peace offering is a thanksgiving offering. It's thanking God that they have peace with him following the atonement of their sins. So they're offering the atonement and the peace offering. And he takes the blood and he puts it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. This is so hard for us to understand because it's so outside of our culture. But it was the blood. It was with blood that the covenant was sealed. It was blood that the covenant is sealed by in this culture. So as he throws the blood on the altar, he's sealing it. The altar is representing God. And then he reads to the people the book of the covenant. They hear the word of God, and they make their vow before God, and they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And he seals that by sprinkling blood on the people. Sealing the deal, creating the covenant between God and his people. Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with this word. And then after this is a feast. They have a feast. They eat and drink, and it's powerful. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They beheld. They glimpsed him. They did not see all of God. That's why they weren't killed. But they glimpsed his feet as if they were looking up underneath the glass. They glimpsed his feet. They beheld a glimpse of his glory, and they ate and drank a meal with him. And God calls Moses up into the mountain, and he's going to give him the Ten Commandments, he's going to write them on stone and give him more commands and give him more information. And we're going to start talking about what he says to Moses on the mountain. But he spends 40 days up there with God on the mountain, and it says, the cloud covered the mountain, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So what we just witnessed was a marriage ceremony between God and a covenant people. And I don't want us to lose sight of what that means. It was through this people that he had chosen, that he had called, that he had created, that he had formed, that he had made, that he had brought out, that he was going to bring the Messiah. This marriage ceremony, this covenanting he had with people, Israel was the womb through which the Messiah was going to be born. And all that God did on their behalf, all the conquests of Canaan, all the victory over the battles, was protecting the Christ child that was to come. His love for Israel was about Jesus. His protection and his fighting for them was about Jesus. It was about bringing this Redeemer, this child, into birth. In Hebrews chapter 12. I think you had it in your homework. It talks about, in multiple places throughout Hebrews, it talks about the new covenant For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. That's exactly what Moses walked into. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. We tend to think that Moses is going up to this mountain, into this dark cloud, and into all of this stuff without fear. But he said, I tremble with fear. But you, but us, have come to Mount Zion. This is the mountain of God, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. All of this is pointing to another covenant that's to come. And it's Jesus, not Moses, who's the mediator. It is Jesus' blood, not an oxen, that we are sprinkled with. It is Jesus that allows us to draw near to the holy God instead of standing away in fear. All of this points us, is about Jesus, and points us to Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant. See that you do not refuse him. Let's pray. The more I study, Lord, the more I read, the more overwhelmed I am about how Jesus is everything. We say that all the time. But he really is everything. Everything in the Bible points to him. All that we are reading, all that we are studying, all that you did with the people of Israel, all of the laws, all of the Book of the Covenant, all of the animal sacrifices, all are pointing us to Jesus. Thank you for helping us to see that. Please grow that understanding in our hearts as we continue to learn about your tabernacle, as we continue to study things that are foreign to us. I pray that we would be able to see and understand what this means in light of Jesus. I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.